Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Welcome again to this Chalcedon podcast. We're on episode number 13, and what we're going to talk about tonight is where does Christian Reconstruction go from here? We're in the year 2021. Chalcedon officially started in the mid-1960s, and for an organization that didn't have a lot of financial backing, there are lots of people in our country and around the world who attribute their understanding of the faith directly going back to the books and writings and lectures of R.J. Rush Dooney and members of the Chalcedon staff. So we thought it would be good to talk about where we think we are and where we hope to go. And so, Martin, to change things up a little bit, I will start with you.
Well, where we're at is it's been a long seed planting program from the beginning. And I think it's always been consistent with the premise laid down in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, when we look at some of the early sermon series that were preached at Chalcedon Chapel, like by Dr. Douglas Kelly, he focused on the entire book of Nehemiah, what he called the Book of Reconstruction. And what's distinctive about that book is that we have a recovery of the whole counsel of God. And that takes some effort to sink it into the hearts and minds of the people. They have to be attentive and discerning. And then it falls to the leaders to then actually plant that seed, not just a little bits of seed that are going to increase the coffers or make the people happy, but rather what the people need. I'm minded of this passage in Nehemiah 8:8, and it's a good starting point for our discussion. When Ezra had all the people assembled, they said, "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." And that's really what everything is that Dr. Rush Dooney was about, to read from the book of the law, and distinctly, so you understand it, and then to give the sense, which means also to say, how does this apply to us today? And so we have an expansion of the domain of the Word of God being propagated with this one idea. This one idea about the big picture, the big idea of Rush Dooney's, I think falls under the rule that John F. Kennedy laid out in one of the few sentences he said that I actually agree with, when he says, ideas have endurance without death. Well, this particular idea, because it's anchored to the Word of God, is not going to die. In fact, it's going to prosper. And so we see the seed still being planted, but it's a long-term harvest. Certain parts of the harvest will come up before other parts of the harvest. So one of the things we're interested in is extending the scope of the harvest. We're not just focused provincially on the United States, so that's where we happen to be at the moment, most of us, but also elsewhere. And Dr. Rush Dooney's giving of the distinct meaning of the text of Scripture has to be translated to other languages as a result. So I think we're going to see an expansion of the translation of the Word of God, firstly, called the Bible has to proceed, but then the application of it is laid out by scholars like Dr. Rush Dooney and those who are similarly committed to the whole counsel of God being needful for man, that without it, you have a vacuum, a void, that humanism fills, and it fills it in a deleterious, dangerous, harmful way. But when the pure Word of God is coming through, then you have living waters flowing into this area, that area, this discipline, this subject, this business, this concern, this economic system. That's where you have to go. So they're going to continue to plant these seeds. And what we see is decentralization on a large scale, where individuals in different countries contact us. They'll say, hey, what does it take for us to have permission to translate the Word of God into our language, rather not the Word of God. Of course, they don't need permission for that. It's public domain. Thanks be to the Lord. But rather the works of Rush Dooney and similar scholars. Do we have permission to do this? And Mark Rush Dooney has been very, very generous on the translation front, making it very, not trying to restrict what's going on, but to expand it. Kind of like what Dr. Lorraine Bettner did. If you look at the copyright pages of his books, he said, I'm not trying to restrict this material. I'm trying to expand the application of the Word of God. And so it is here. We have a very generous policy. We're not in it for the money. We're in it for the kingdom. And consequently, we want to see these seeds plant in different areas, different languages, and then start to grow on their own route. Because how we apply Christian Reconstruction might vary nation to nation. Another nation might have a more serious problem in economics And another one might have something in the medical area, and that might be where the reconstruction over there launches. There is no one size fits all or here's the plan A, B, C, follow these notes. That's not quite how it works. God himself is inspiring people to say, I need to take the word of God into my area and reconstruct it. And so what we can do is show by examples. We can show historical victories so that these inspire the people of God to say, hey, let's go do the same. Let's repeat these victories. We shouldn't be losing ground. We should be gaining momentum. And so that's what Chalcedon is doing, is helping to push and see the things snowball. And we do this by providing the tools that equip the saints to build the kingdom.
So you talked about providing the tools. Years ago at Chalcedon, we made the decision. It was a top-down decision, so Mark gets a lot of credit for it, to make our material accessible online to anyone, any place. And so that means you can access the books, you can access past issues of the magazine, you can listen to lectures. And recently, a young man who had been raised on Rushdoony, his father had been a supporter of your dad, Mark, said, well, we would like to have the opportunity to share some of the lectures and, you know, we'll make it so that people have to pay to hear them. And so he was going to try to work out this financial arrangement with me. And I said, well, I hate to tell you this, you could do that, except people could realize that they could come to our website and they could just listen and learn. So Mark, speak a little bit about why that was an important factor, that you didn't want to make it that it had to be, you had to pay to access this material.
Well, primarily we're a ministry. We have bills to pay, obviously, but our primary goal was to get a message out and to communicate with as many people as possible. And when computer technology came along, we were a little slow in getting on the bandwagon because, we were dependent upon others to help us with that learning curve and provide the expertise. But when others began digitizing material and such, we wanted to make it available to people so that they could learn, they could read, they could study. And particularly, it was becoming difficult to communicate by people by mail in foreign countries. We used to have a very large foreign mailing list, but it was notoriously inaccurate. Mail to many countries could take months to get there. Sometimes it would be months, and they would send us a stack of material to one address, returned, no addressee unknown or something to that effect. And so the ability to communicate online meant that the material was available worldwide to anyone who could speak English. And so we decided to do that. We're also trying to get as much material in other language as is feasible.
So that's the key. In other words, we didn't go out and put an ad and say, if you speak Italian, if you speak German, if you speak Spanish, we want to hire you to go ahead and translate. We had people contacting us, and initially I would send them to you to find out what you were going to require. And I think all you required, unless I'm mistaken, is that you give credit to Chalcedon and that you share with, that they share with us any translation that they do so that we could put it on our site. I don't think you ever made any more requirements than that.
No, the goal was just to get the material out there and available. And especially when people who were interested in our material and had the skill to put it into their language, then we certainly wanted to encourage that. We weren't going to be able to do that anytime soon. So we thought that was a 100% positive development.
Let me add there that one of the reasons that they're interested in the material is all of a sudden they're aware, hey, the Bible is not just the Gospel of John and Galatians and Psalm 23. In John 3:16, it's something much more hard-hitting. It's a sharper sword. And so parts of the Word of God that were generally inaccessible or disputed or left on the back burner, like the first five books of Moses, now they're in your face, and now they're accessible, and people can apply it, and they can understand it. So this is a key thing, that we're opening up more of the Word of God. So most of the people that would come to Calcedon are not coming to us for a lecture on John 3:16. They can get that anywhere. What they're saying is the word of God is exceeding broad. The commandments of the Lord apply to a lot of things that we haven't even considered. And we want to open up that whole area to the word of God. And who's expounding it this way? Well, the Reconstructionists today, the Puritans of yesteryear have done that. And so there's a recovery of this notion that the whole counsel of God, I'm going to repeat that again and again, every jot and tittle is important. And I think that's what Chalcedon and other biblical worldview ministries are trying to do, is to say, don't just look at a little piece of the word of God and apply that, even though it's important, we don't want to discount it, but see it as a seamless garment that it applies across the board to our lives. And if we leave any one part out, that's the weakness, the Achilles heel that the enemy is going to use against us. I think that's the key. Why do they come to us? Why do they call Mark up? Because there's something intrinsic to the material that Dr. Reshti produced that is needful for our times. And what is that exact component? It's breadth. It's the scope of it that it opens up the word of God that is normally closed off to us because too many churches are focused on only small portions of the New Testament. As blessed as those are just the ABCs, as Dr. Reshti said. You don't major in the alphabet to get a doctoral degree in the alphabet. Rather, you learn the alphabet so you can form sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books. And so to the word of God is to be unleashed. You know, we'll go right back down to the phenomenon laid out in Hebrews 5:11, that for the amount of time you've been studying the word of God, you should be teachers now. You shouldn't be held back a grade back to kindergarten. And so these people are aware that the kindergarten's got to stop. And therefore, they said for the kindergarten to stop, for not to perpetuate any further, we need the whole counsel of God because we're on a treadmill with John 3:16. And that gets us certain things, but other things are left without the light of God's word. And that's why Dr. Rastuni's work in setting up Chalcedon has abiding value, because it takes the word of God at a starting point and says, here, we build from here, not a humanist launch pad, but from here. And that's why people call us and say, we are interested in this material. It's not just because it's well written or an Armenian wrote it, but rather because it expounds the entire word of God, areas of the word of God that are normally not considered or taken into account.
Right. One of Dr. Rushduni's strengths, sometimes it drove people crazy. He was definitely not a cult leader. It's not like Rush wanted to have this big following of people. He would respond to you if you were interested in getting a question answered, but he wasn't out there proselytizing, signs on corners, trying to force things down anybody's throat. And one of the things that I saw happen, it certainly happened with my family, the more we understood, the more we took the things that we thought we were good at and started applying the word of God in our area. So you talked about teaching and that everybody should eventually be a teacher. Well, when I ran out of children to homeschool, it was like, what am I going to do now? Right. So I decided that I was going to mentor homeschooling mothers. And a lot of times they start off by thinking they're not capable. They can't do it. They don't want to go through institutes. It's too hard. And my attitude was, we'll just take it a little at a time. We'll do a section a week, things like that. Well, how great it is to see people turn the corner and now start saying, I started my own small group. I started doing a co-op setting with other homeschoolers in the area. I'm bringing this material into a Christian school. So we're hoping and counting on the fact that the Holy Spirit triggers things with people. And now really how we can be instrumental at Chalcedon is when they run into roadblocks and they think, it's not worth it. You say, no. Dr. Rushduni used to travel up and down California on Sundays and preach to various groups. It did have lasting value, but it's not always going to be the most exciting thing you ever did. Maybe you remember this couple, Mark, but as a result of listening to Otto Scott and your dad talk about books they loved when they were growing up, and they talked about the author Henty. Well, there were some people who listened to that, the Schmitz, I think it was, in Pennsylvania, and they started a publishing house, Preston Speed, and they put the Henty books into print. They were inspired by something they heard. And I think this happens a lot, that people will hear something and say, oh, we could do that, or let's go ahead and do something like that.
And that's important, because if we get back to the whole term Christian Reconstruction, people envision that differently. Our critics will say, it's this top-down thing where we want to take over the country, if not the world, and we want to impose something by force and start killing people. I always describe Christian Reconstruction as an analogy of the believer's responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And therefore, we have to be careful about constructing this idea or trying to create an image of what Christian Reconstruction will look like at some distant point in the future, and then trying to force that image that we create in the present. It's incremental. It's step by step. And we begin where we have areas of responsibility or influence, and we push forward. The work of Christian Reconstruction to us is our work, which is always that which is closest to us. It's the responsibilities that are closest to us, the areas of faithfulness that are available to us. I had a friend that used to tell a joke, and he said, my wife makes all the small decisions in our marriage, like where I work and where we live. And I make all the major decisions, like our foreign policy to Angola and world hunger. And the Christian Reconstructionists can fall into that trap of trying to solve problems that are nowhere within our reach or our influence, and we want to talk about them. And it becomes a theoretical thing where, in fact, the whole idea of Christian Reconstruction is that it is to be practical, and it can only be practical if we begin close to home. And that's going to look different for different people. Why, the more people we get on board and the more people we have with different areas of expertise, the better. For instance, I think one of the obvious examples of Christian Reconstruction in our lifetime so far has been Christian education, but it has changed. What did Christian education begin by doing? It modeled the public school model, and that was not a cost-effective way. It was difficult to maintain. And so it morphed into homeschooling, and it's probably got some different developments yet ahead. Another one I think is very encouraging, which we had little or nothing to do with, is I think Christian sharing ministries. Excellent idea. But it took somebody with some administrative know-how to be able to make that work and to figure out how to make that work. It was very doable when you think about it, but it's basically taking the idea of the diaconate and expanding it beyond and getting Christians across large and diverse areas to help one another in times of need. So I think that was a brilliant area, but it took someone to take that idea and feel a burden for it and to apply it. And that's what we need. We don't need to try to envision what a reconstructed America would look like in 100 years and try to work towards that if we're neglecting the hard work that's right in front of us. And when people try to envision what things are going to look like in the distant future or even the near future, they often make some very serious errors. They often miss by a country mile. And therefore, let's not forget what's the work that's closest to us and emphasize that.
Building back on Andrea's question, that Dr. Rushdoony was not trying to be a cult leader, this is obvious because he was a great delegator. When John Saunders said, hey, we need to put together a conference on the media and the arts, apply the law of God and the word of God to this area, Rush said to him, that's a very good idea, John. You do it. And so the entire obligation was laid on John to set up that conference back in 1983 and the follow-up conference that followed. Because Dr. Rushdoony says if it doesn't have a life in itself, then he can't be breathing life into it. That people have to catch the vision and run with that ball. And I think that's a key element here that can easily be forgotten. I think that's one of the most powerful things that Dr. Rushdoony wrote, and it's in Tithing and Dominion, which I had occasion to review again recently, is when he said that tithing gives power to the little guy, the little man, that, you know, 10,000 people who are tithing are more powerful than the one millionaire or billionaire, because that way they can control the tithe and they have a stake in the future. And that way, these causes are not controlled by the rich men, but rather by the many, many little guys. It gives them power through the tithe. And if we're not mindful of the fact that God is calling all of us to this task, it's not that we're saying, that's a good idea, let's have the experts do this, and I'll go over here and twiddle my thumbs at home. That's not the path forward. Rather, the path forward is what Moses talks about in Numbers, right? And he said, I would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, that he put his spirit on every single one of them. So we all have a prophetic task, which is to say, to apply the word of God and speak it into the situations we're at. And this is what Moses was looking for, what he prayed for earnestly. He would to God that this would be so. And that's where we're called. We're called to be Levites and sons of David and sons of the Most High. And part of this is for us to do our task, to pull our weight. And the mere fact that we're diligent gets us somewhere. It's not without reason that Proverbs says that the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Or if you see a man diligent in his labors, he shall stand before kings. It's because God exalts those who are faithful. And as Mark always says, the calling is not for the results. That's not what we're called to ensure. We're called to be faithful, and God will see to the results based on our response to him. And that means all the little people are involved in saying, we'll take our little piece. We can control this. And because we can control this, this is what God wants us to deal with in our sphere of influence. Not Angola is the example that was given by Mark, but rather something big. In fact, there's a whole chapter in was Roots of Reconstruction, is now Faith in Action. Nope, it would be Informed Faith. On Titanism. Titanism is, I need to only deal with huge, monstrous tasks. Massive tasks that are noble and huge and impossible to achieve. Titanic things, that's my big thing, right? I don't do the small things that are beneath me. Well, this is not a Christian attitude. In fact, it's a pagan attitude. And Dr. Reshtoni shows it's actually a form of psychosis. And Christians that are infected by this Titanic notion are harmful to themselves and those around them. And that's not the calling of Christian reconstruction. Rather, it is here little, there little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Incremental in one sense, and yet with the end game already in view. We can get there a little bit quicker, that's fine. But as Rush would always say, quoting from Mark 4:28 and reasoning it from it, fast growth is often false growth. So people are saying, how come it's not growing so fast? I'm kind of glad it's not, because the slower it grows, the deeper the roots are going to penetrate, and the stronger the tree will be as a result. And that's, I think, where we're facing, that the people of God are seeing this. And they're realizing that every other Christian solution, other than the one that applies the whole word of God, they fail. They fail and sometimes even justify their failure. And we say that's not what God has called us to. He called us to victory, but those victories on God's terms, not our own, not through titanic gestures, but rather by faithfulness in little things. If you're faithful in little things, then later God will call you to be faithful in big things.
Now, it's interesting that you talked about a little here, a little there, and needing patience. I was just reading one of the position papers where Reshtoni says that those who do not have a vision of victory, those who do not think they will succeed, have a very hard time being patient. But if you trust that what God said is true, then you can proceed, realizing that, as you just brought up, the results aren't in our hands, but the what's in front of us. And recently, I got a communication from a group of people that are thinking of moving in a group to one location so that they can support each other and they can be close at hand. But they asked and said, we want to set up something so that if there are disputes between these families, that we wouldn't have to go to civil court to be able to adjudicate them. So This group of people is putting together what would be necessary in order to contract with each other for various things if they're going to have some sort of association. And what they're looking at is, how could we do what the early church did and bypass civil courts? Now, I know, Mark, when we talked about it, you said this has been tried many places. And the problem is that people tend to be antinomian and more concerned on social justice than God's justice. So even though there are hurdles, I'm encouraged that people are thinking about this, going, how would this look? Who would be our judges? How would we get people to think in these terms? And you got to start somewhere. You know, when Rush started, he didn't have a whole wave of people standing behind him.
Well, communal economies have been tried at many times in history, whether you want to call them communes or not, but these community-based groups. The only ones that have ever had success have been religious in their motivation. Hippie communes were famous for lasting very brief times, and people would come and go, and they would break apart because they were essentially lawless. The few that have worked in history have had a larger purpose in mind, religious. I'm not a big fan of such communities. It's fine to have community, but you can have community without any type of a communal or community property. If it's the church is a type of a community assembly. So I think it's not a bad idea for people to have a goal of moving someplace with other like-minded people. The idea of them trying to create anything artificial has tended not to work well. But I like the idea of them saying we need to be in a community and we need to have a church community available to us.
Let's add here, because Andre also mentioned the idea of courts. And we get this idea from 1 Corinthians 6. You know, why are you going to the pagan courts to get justice? Is there not someone competent to judge amongst yourselves? After all, you will judge angels one day. What is going on here? Why are we appealing to the humanist for justice? And the early church did, in fact, have this phenomenon. They actually set up church courts. And even pagan Romans, as Rustoni observes, were heading toward the church courts because they knew they would get justice from them that they couldn't get from the pagan courts. What has happened in the meantime? Well, the first thing is that first generation of Christians, feared God. They absolutely feared God because if he can raise a man out of the dead, and these disciples are so dedicated to following him to the grave if necessary, this is world-changing. This turns the world upside down. And we've grown very familiar with God on a casual basis with him, so that even our best judges too many times are like the judge in Luke 18, who feared neither God nor man. Now, we're not supposed to fear man when we're a judge, but we are sure supposed to fear God because we are to answer to him and we're to rule for him, right? You're to judge for the Lord, not for yourself or for any factions or any interests other than God's interest in it, which is based on the truth. Justice must proceed from truth. You know, he leads justice to victory or justice to truth, as Isaiah 42 puts it. So our current situation is that when Christians do get a hold of a judicial case, they're protecting an institution, they're protecting sects or factions, but they're not ruling for the Lord. The early church ruled for the Lord, and the pagans knew it, that these guys, for whatever else might be their flaws, they so feared their God that they weren't going to get these decisions wrong. They're going to bring every piece of evidence in. They're going to not be a respecter of persons in any way, shape, or form. And this is the core of justice in a biblical system. But that personal component of fearing God is pretty much absent today, even among Christians, because we pay lip service to it. That's why Jesus says, Isaiah spoke well of you. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And until our hearts are close to God and fear him and revere him to the point that we do not fear man in our decision-making, we only fear God, that's what we have to do. We have to say, as other folks said, I fear not what man can do to me. It's a light thing to be judged of man, says Paul. Well, we have to take that attitude. So we have to recover that. And I think when that is recovered, we might do better at delivering justice. But at the moment, we're just one more factional court system among many. And it doesn't rise above the heap. It just doesn't, because we are not prepared. We don't have the character for it. The early church had a lot of problems, but one thing they did is they feared God. And such so they decided they're going to judge a case. They took that absolutely seriously. If there was anything even plausible to be said on any side of a case, pro or con, they heard it out because they had to rule for God. And God might have been shed light on this matter here or there. So it's a great idea. And it's an idea that is wanting because our character is not yet there. That has to grow. It's not something that happens overnight. Our children might be in a position to have functional, successful, victorious Christian courts that exceed the reach and the justice of the state courts today. But our generation right now, barring a miracle, is not going to go there, because when we do step into those waters, our weakness shows up, our venal sense pops out. And so we can't do much with the kind of people that we have. We either get bramble men, as Rashtuni would call them from Judges 9. You know, we're not getting the olive tree or the fig tree ruling over us, or even the vine. We're getting the bramble, the crabgrass ruling over us. And even in the churches, we don't really get too much better than bramble men. Even if they intend well, they've fallen on their face and justice is not done. And most of the times it's preventable, but they don't want to call someone else in because pride gets in the way. And so the church has to grow spiritually first before it can offer alternatives to the state in this regard. And the state is terrible, but the church needs to be better than that for us to see the kind of thing that we saw in the first and second centuries AD, when the Roman pagans were coming in to the church court saying, "You rule over this matter. We trust you. We don't trust the state." Right now, most people who would come to the church court with that agenda are going to be severely disappointed, because we are strangers to the law of God. It's like Hosea said, "I spoke to Ephraim about the marvelous things of my law, and they were esteemed a strange thing." And until it becomes a common thing, a thing that we understand the sense of it, as Nehemiah 8:8, which we began with our discussion, comes into play in our hearts and lives, we're not the right place to come yet. We haven't grown into those shoes, those big shoes that our forebears in the faith had filled the first couple of centuries. And I believe one of the key things is we talk about fearing God, but the fruit tells us something very different about us.
And as Martin intimated, the courts of arbitration became sort of popular beginning in, I think, the 1970s. And my father was very encouraged about that. And it's in some of his writings, he mentioned that as a very positive sign. But as Martin says, what immediately became apparent was that the people who were trusted to be on these courts of arbitration and make decisions did not have a basis in God's law. They tended to be evangelical and have the idea that love conquers all. So if there was a financial misconduct and this was brought to the church court, it was, well, let's forgive and forget, which is not at all a biblical thing to say when the question is really that of theft and restitution. And so this became a problem. And that brings up the whole area of how is Christian reconstruction going to be possible without theonomy? It can't. Theonomy is really the mechanism by which Christian reconstruction advances, because theonomy is essentially our understanding of what God expects of us, how we obey God. And unless we move forward self-consciously obeying God and doing things God's way, we're not going to build anything. We're just going to create another type of a mess.
Yeah, we can point out that this penchant for an evangelical thrust gets us in trouble every time when we say we're going to apply the Bible as we understand it. One of the cautionary tales is probably Zambia under Frederick Chiluba. You know, here's someone who holds a Bible over his head, says this is the constitution for the nation of Zambia. And then he looks at the prison system and says, well, there's a whole bunch of political prisoners in there. Let's let everybody out, forgive everybody. Well, he unleashed a bunch of murderers, rapists, thieves on his populace at that point. In the name of Christ, he did this, as opposed to saying, okay, let's determine who's a political prisoner, release them, and then with the others, worry about restitution and other factors that ought to be done. If we want to abolish the prisons, it can't be done by releasing the murderers into the general populace so they can start murdering again. See, now, that was a popular movie. Said, what a generous, gracious man, but that was not the rule of what a civil magistrate is supposed to be doing, you see. So it might be what evangelicals do, but it's not what the whole counsel of God would have required. And because of that, the nation suffered, and we're not too surprised to find out that Chiluba had ethical issues later on that cropped up, which made him unfit to be a ruler in the first place. But we could put our finger on that when we see him letting rapists and murderers back out of the jails, rather than adjudicating them properly according to biblical law. And he knew better, because we sent a bunch of Reconstructionists over there to speak with them about this in a lecture at the capital city over this matter. And so he turned his back on the greater light that the Word of God provided to him and instead implemented what he thought was better than as opposed to what God required. And that hurt that nation, and it left a bad taste in everybody's mouth about what Christian Reconstruction supposedly means. He did not apply Christian Reconstruction, but because we were there and trying to teach it, that was laid at our doorstep unfairly, but that's the way it is. And so we had to call it out and say there was nothing theonomic about what he did. It was a classic mistake of greasy grace and unleashing a very dangerous population. The benefit is the political prisoners who shouldn't have been in jail were released and were given their freedom. But along with them were the rapists, the murderers, the thieves. And they had to be dealt with in a biblical way. The thieves need to, obviously, restitution is what's called for. And the degrees of murder have to be examined separately, too. But he didn't see it that way.
Well, I think it's probably time for people to embrace the fact that they understand a lot of the theory of Christian Reconstruction, but then they should go out and find a very close at hand way to apply it. And by that, I mean, if you look in your own church, you look in your own neighborhood, you look in maybe your own extended family, you're going to see needs. You're going to see things that are falling down because God's law isn't known or applied. And so what I do, for example, when I meet people, and I mean, if there's a group and I can meet with it, I'll meet with this group. It's a neighborhood group. It's a church group, even if it's not the church I'm attending. And I can see the need, and I usually try to volunteer for the thing nobody wants to do. Suddenly you're working with people. And so I've tutored a lot of mostly young boys who are the ones who suffer most in like public school. And as I'm teaching them how to read and as I'm teaching them grammar, I'm infusing it with an appreciation for God's law. So if we're learning how to pick out the parts of speech in a sentence, I'll find a part of speech. I mean, I'll find a passage in scripture and say, okay, what's the subject? What's the verb? It's not going to bring me great applause. The 6 o'clock news isn't going to feature me, but guess what you learn really quickly when you try to apply these things? What works, what doesn't, where the receptivity. And a lot of times the receptivity is the parents who can't believe that somebody just wants to do this. Like, why are you doing this? Well, because I think it's important that your child learn how to read so he can read the Bible. Right. So I think that if anybody thinks they're ill-equipped, maybe they are, but go find some place locally that you can apply it and then, you know, get in touch with somebody who can say, okay, so I understand what happened there. Maybe you could do this.
We want to add to that, that there's nothing wrong that your particular mission is a modest one. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's kind of a blessing because God likes to confound the strong with the weak. He likes to use a modest cause and use that and cause it to grow, blows on it, if you will, and stretches it out. And then other people catch that vision. Because if I'm faithful in this little thing, then it has repercussions down the line. And the ripple effect is huge. You know, because the first thing that happens is, say someone comes up with a little idea in a little area, it's very modest, but then we learn of it and then we put it out, say, on the Chalcedon Report or share it with others on a podcast. And all of a sudden, 100 other people say, I can do something very similar to that here. And then when those people, they share their experiences, that other nations saying, here's an interesting area where we can take over this area in a modest way, in the home or in the community, and then grow that from the grassroots up. It has a powerful effect. We don't need to have the big things. I think this is one of the most interesting messages when Naaman, the Syrian, was suffering from leprosy. And he got upset when he was told by Gehazi, you know, just wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And he said, I'm not going to do that. What a ridiculous thing. What an insulting. But it was pointed out to him, the prophet had asked for you to do something big and noble, you would have done it. But because he gave you only a very modest task that doesn't look like it applies, you refused it. He said, yeah, that's a good point. I'll go ahead and wash 7 times and see what happens. And lo, the miracle happens through a very modest process. You see, so God, that's why we're told over and over again in this one of our signature verses here, despise not the day of small things. We said over and over again that where were God's 7 eyes? They were on this little piece of tin on a string, which was used to determine if the temple stones were being built straight and true. All of God's attention was on the cheapest tool that cost you only pennies to make. And that was where God was focused. So modest things are where God is. God's there because he's going to blow on it and cause it to expand into big things. The small moves to the big. God, it's simply the way he likes to work. And if we don't like it, we better get used to it, because that's how the kingdom is going to grow, not by observation. It's right there in Luke. It says the kingdom of God cometh not by observation. It's like a glacier moving so slowly. You have to actually look at it and say, did it move? And then you look at it an hour later and say, it moved a 16th of an inch. That's how the kingdom of God is growing. But it's inexorable, and it'll grow until it covers the entire world. And we all have a part in pushing that glacier forward with our every modest task that we bring. And these are the areas where we are faithful in little things that we might then later be given authority over big things.
Right. I think COVID and the whole lockdown and everything else has made a lot of people realize that government has no answers. And if they purport an answer, they're going to change it next week anyway. So think about people who might be ill but afraid to go to a hospital now. Well, how many people in churches are medical people? They could go visit somebody at home and help them, you know, figure out if something is serious or not. Or what about if somebody is dealing with something at a job where now they're feeling like they're being forced to do something? Are there people in the church who are familiar with legal matters? In other words, that's the small thing. What do you see that's needed? And then you say, I could help. Now, you don't pretend that you have a degree in law if you don't have a degree in law, but you might know people who might know people and get people together. And I think this applies in so many areas that the more we know what's going on, and we really hope CalCedon supporters will share with us what they're doing in their area, because it may be exactly the kind of thing that someone else is asking, well, how could I actually start something like this?
On that, what you were just saying, something that's intrigued me that I know nothing about, but I would like to see pursued, is the whole idea of marriage contracts. It would take somebody with a legal mind who understands contract law, but one of the areas of law that is generally held in high regard by the courts is still contract law, agreements between people. Islamic marriages frequently have marriage contracts. I don't know to what extent they're enforceable or how they are enforced, but I think that would be an area to pursue. And I'm sure the contracts as they're constructed in Islamic marriage would not be to our liking. But I would like to see, in this day and age where many states now have their marriage laws as enforced by the state are immoral, quite bizarre. A lot of increasingly people are not getting marriage licenses. This is going to have an impact later on. We know marriages dissolve. How that marriage is dissolved is going to be interesting when it was never recorded. But if you pursued that, I think that's an area where Christians could be involved in. If Christians are already ignoring the idea of a marriage license and they're getting church weddings, then certainly we need some means of having an agreement that is enforceable between those parties. Problem in some of these areas is the state may not give up authority. If there are children involved, the state may demand that it adjudicate things. But I think this is an area that is wide open for Christian activity, and it's a needed one as more and more people are already preempting the idea of marriage contracts by having marriages that are just church ceremonies. Martin, you wanted to...
Sure. And we've been focusing here, properly so, on things that we can do in terms of concrete actions that are within our sphere of influence. Also important, I think, is what we have to speak into the culture that's around us. And we can speak a distinctively theonomic or Christian reconstructive set of ideas that I think are healing in the sense that, because we, as we said last time, we're ambassadors. And so the message of the ambassador is designed to be a healing one if we're faithful. One case in point that seems to be all the rage in the news at this point has to do with things like qualified immunity for law enforcement. Now, we look at the scripture and say this could be probably nothing more anti-scriptural than this idea, because there's no respect of persons. The same laws apply to a law enforcement person as applies to any average citizen. There's one law for all. And it's also for the stranger as for the member of the Commonwealth, as well as for the enforcers. No one is above the law. And so when we realize that the secular law structures have gone off in this different direction and deviated from biblical law, it's very easy to see all the failures in our culture that arise from that. I think it's appropriate for Christians then to speak into the situation. And if their pastors are justifying qualified immunity, we know that they're already working against what the law of God requires, which is distinct in this area. And we can give the sense and explain what it means and how it's to be applied. So that it must be the standard. We must hold a standard, in other words. If we don't, no one else, certainly the state's not going to uphold a standard that comes from the Word of God. So it's up to us to do so. And if our pastors are not doing it, it's up to us to speak where they are speaking amiss and saying the Bible requires no respect of persons, one standard for all. So this, whatever else is going to go on with the notion of our policing policies, this one pillar of it has to be changed and matched up what God requires, because it's going to be required at our hand that we had respect to persons. And when the Bible regards that as it is one of the most profound, abominable forms of injustice that there can be, because that violates the principle of law in the first place. And of course, as Rushdie points out, when you have respect to persons, you have contempt for law, and so your legal structure falls apart anyway. For all your attempts to protect your legal enforcement mechanism, you destroy it with this approach. Whereas under biblical law, you don't have that problem. The structure of law enforcement would be radically different, when we would argue. We have to reason it from Scripture. We're so far apart from Scripture here, that's going to take some legwork and spade work to get it right. But when we can see that they're so far apart from Scripture on this point, we shouldn't let it go. You know, if we see any less than we should let go the abortion, the killing of the innocent in the womb, so too this area needs the attention of God's law and needs us to be forthright and courageous about it. If not us, then who, right? So another area where it's not just what we do, but also what we say. If our neighbors can become convinced of that, then perhaps that'll grow and snowball again until eventually people say, why is there respect of persons in our legal system? That needs to change. And at the moment, they get away with it because propagandists will, for both sides, have their say. Well, we don't want propaganda. We want biblical truth. And that is something that requires courage to proclaim. And again, we can't have fear of man, right? We have to talk like Paul and says, I don't care what man can do to me. It's a light thing to be judged of man. And therefore, here's what God's law requires, that the law applies to everyone equally without exceptions. And that's why we have problems with limited liability, right? We have a catastrophe of corporate licentiousness because we've incentivized it with this notion of limited liability, whereas the Bible teaches full liability. And we have to replace the existing corrupt system, which corporatism inspired, with the biblical system where everything is set aright and where we have justice, at least the best justice you can get this side of the final judgment.
And I think this is something that's going to be very timely, because what's the big thing everybody's talking about? Getting the shot. You must take it. Will they have vaccine passports? Well, you have pharmaceutical companies who have not had to bear any responsibility for what happens. So when people are already reeling against that, how good is it to know the Bible? Because you can't teach what you don't know, and point out the fact that what's wrong with this is that it goes contrary to God's law. And now you're going to have people listening, because this is a problem to them. They don't know how this will be solved.
Yeah, I always go back to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that Jesus delivered us from the bondage that the devil puts us in through fear of death, right? So fear of death is already a problem for us, and it inflicts bondage upon us, and we see it on a massive scale. We've invited this bondage on ourselves. We glory in it almost. And this is a tragedy of sorts, but it's self-inflicted. And we need to realize that Christ has delivered us from that fear of death. Therefore, when someone is not afraid to die, their approach to life is very, very different than someone who is fearful of dying, who is tentative in everything they do. And consequently, that timidity prevents them from being effective. We're called to serve a king who conquered death itself. And we have to have the same attitude as Daniel and his three friends had. Even if God doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow down to your statue. We'll go into the fiery furnace. And some of us might be facing a fiery furnace. As Susan Burns likes to say, and others have commented, it's not until you're in the furnace that you see, you know, the fifth man. So all that to say, that's where we're at today. And that's, again, because what? We have other authorities that are claiming to be ultimate over us, as opposed to God. We've even had folks like Jerry Nadler say what God has to say about this matter is irrelevant to us. We will do what we want, and what God says couldn't be any less significant to me. Well, God is not to be mocked in this, and consequently, we will see how God plays this out. And I don't think it's going to end up ultimately good, certainly on the side of eternity, because God is not mocked in these respects. And the fact that folks are saying that we need to treat our government as God, as the ultimate authority in all things, is the beginning of a war, a test of strength between God and man. And every time this has played out in history, it has not gone well for the rebellious men.
Well, I've discovered in the past 20 years that you can make the bridge from theoretical to practical as you discuss things. And I have conducted Bible studies, or I should say book studies, using Institutes of Biblical Law, Revolt Against Maturity, Cure of Souls, In His Service. These are all things that talk about very practical things. And you'd be amazed at the questions that come up, the suggestions that come out of it. I've seen more people become active in their area because they discussed the ideas that Dr. Rushdoony put forth. And I think that brings us back to the idea that if you understand God's word, you have to be a teacher and have a book club that meets in your home. Maybe two people show up. Okay, then you're a book club of three. That's how it was when I started. But I have some studies that start off with, you know, 20 people who on a regular basis either attend or hear the recording. And they faithfully do it. So I think that people have to get out of their comfort zone of understanding the right stuff, but starting to now actually engage when people might say, what are you talking about? I'll give you an example. Mark, you know Mike Winther. I don't know if you do, Martin, but Mike Winther started teaching a course 25 years ago in his church about biblical principles of government. Well, 17 years ago, he started taking that course on the road. And I'm finishing up. I'd done it once before. It's a 10-week study. And once a week, everybody comes. He has 350 people showing up every week at this church now, explaining what socialism is, explaining why it's not God's way of doing things, explaining history, American and world history in that regard. It started off as a little class he did in his church, and now it's something where, you know, he's got demands all over California and then also outside of California. So just by being available and saying, I could do this and start. And you know what? If you run into problems, I know two good guys. One's named Mark Rushdoony and the other one's named Martin Salbretti. And if you're saying, I can't get this idea across, or I have this question and I don't know what to do with it, I call you guys all the time and you help me sort things through. So that's what Dr. Rushdoony did for me. And so I endeavor that I'll always take a call. You know, it may not be when the person wants to talk right then, but we can schedule it because Rush and his wife, Dorothy, gave us time. And I think that's what we can do. If we understand God's law, we can be available as people have questions.
And I think that's so crucial because, and I find this out on my Facebook Messenger thread, I constantly get questions from folks who have, say, how do we do this? What's the situation there? What's the truth on this matter? And a lot of them want to engage, but they need to have a little extra information, a little extra knowledge on the principle that the entering in of God's word bringeth light. So I try to bring always the law of God, the word of God, to bear on the thing and say, this is what we're saying. And you can see the coin drop, as they say, the light go on. And then they go off and say, thank you, that's what I needed to hear. And then they, so yeah, we've always been available. I mean, we're not in hiding by any stretch of the imagination. And I think this is a fiduciary responsibility because when 1980, I called that number, Kyle Seaton's number in the 209 area code. Who picked up? This man and said, Kyle Seaton Foundation, R.J. Rushdoony speaking. So he made himself available. He picked up the phone. It wasn't until later that an operator would then intervene. And even then, they would put you straight through to Rush if you asked. And if he wasn't on another call or had a guest, they have him call back. But invariably, I don't recall any time where he didn't answer or I couldn't get to him within 10 seconds. And I was a nobody back then, from all intents and purposes. Mm-hmm. So he made himself available because he realized that people were calling him. They had a need, and he could see what he could do to fill that need. Perhaps God was sending them to him, and he was not going to bury the talent in any way, shape, or form, and neither should we, and neither should those who are listening to this podcast. If people are coming to you for answers and you have the answer, you be generous with it, and you plant that seed further so that it can be spread. There's a reason why when he did the anthology of his California Farmer articles, they now appear as A Word in Season, a 7-volume set, but the original anthology was smaller, and it was called Bread Upon the Waters. And that was a famous verse of Rush related to how you grow rice, that you spread the rice seed on the waters and you don't know if it's going to flow away and you never have anything and you starve, or you get a harvest of rice out of it. But that's the way we have to see it, that we're throwing bread upon the waters, and perhaps in many days we'll reap, but it doesn't matter. You still have to throw the bread. And so that's what we're doing. We are throwing bread upon the waters, just as R.J. Rush Dooney did. And that's why we're available for those who say, is there some bread that you can hand me in this area? And we try to be as generous as we humanly can. If you're calling me at 3 a.m., I might ask for a respite till morning, but we try to be as available as possible.
Mark, I'm sure you remember back in 1985 when my husband and I started coming to Calcedon, because we were telling somebody the story today. They wanted to know how we first heard about Calcedon and Rush Dooney. And we always say, we have no idea why he didn't just say, would you go away? But he never did. And we just kept coming and we had questions, and he would spend so much time answering questions. And he struck me as somebody who, I remember one time, and he probably did this a lot. Somebody called him up and said, God has told me that I need to come to Calcedon and work for Calcedon. And Mark, your father said, well, when he tells me, I'll call you. He wanted people who wanted to do things. He didn't want people to come and say, make me productive. And, you know, I had some good ideas. I had some harebrained ideas, but he always would. I remember fighting with him once on that passage in Judges about Jephthah and his daughter. You know, the next person I see, or the next thing I see, I'll sacrifice. And I remember screaming at him going, tell me he didn't kill her. And he says, well, I can't tell you. Commentators say this. I said, you have to tell me. And he'd say, calm down. I'm not God. Just read it and count on the fact. But he was there, and we certainly didn't know much. We look back now and we say it's by God's grace that he didn't say, would you guys just leave?
Right. Talking about Christian Reconstruction, early on in my father's ministry, for a long time, he had a vision of a possible college or seminary of some sort, because that was important in the 50s and 60s and such. That never materialized. The funding was just never there. And it was providential in many ways that it wasn't, because my father wasn't an administrator. And later in life, as when you know him, he encouraged others just to do the work and follow their area of expertise and do what they could in kingdom work. And this is very important because, as I said earlier, we sometimes ourselves get a top-down idea of Christian Reconstruction. Calcedon cannot orchestrate Christian Reconstruction. And that's not what we're saying we're all about. We're keeping the eye out, the idea out there, encouraging people to do what they are able to do. If the analogy is to reconstructing a building, but when you are trying to reconstruct a building, there are different types of reconstructions. Sometimes you pretty much have to tear something down completely and start over. Sometimes you just have to tear down part of it. You have to refurbish it. Sometimes it's a major task, but you have to evaluate what is worthwhile, what is of lasting value, and what has to be changed. But who does the work on a project like that? It's very blue collar workers. You need a designer, you need an architect, you need people in charge and managing, but ultimately the people who do the work are the blue collar guys. Remember the pictures of the skyscrapers being built and the guys eating lunch from their lunch pails, sitting on the beams high in the sky. That's what Christian Reconstruction ultimately needs. It needs the blue collar workers on the ground who are skilled in doing individual tasks and faithful to that task. And they could build a very, they could build with quality and care because that's their calling.
And when earlier I was being fairly critical of the idea of the Christian court system as an alternative to the pagan court system, I was using a very broad brush. And there's a reason I did, but that means there can be exceptions. There could be a community somewhere in, say, a small area in a state in the Midwest where the churches have grown in this area beyond anything else. And their church courts start to get attention as faithful arbiters of biblical justice. And so it can grow spontaneously in that area. So I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying do it right if you're going to do it. And it's going to be very obvious if it's not right that the name of the Lord will be blasphemed among the Gentiles, saying it's just as bad as the pagan courts. But if you're doing it right and you have men who are committed to be absolutely fearless of men, but fearful of God and applying the whole counsel of God in every case, that's going to grow too. It's going to, and it's going to spontaneously grow. Think about this, that they didn't have the internet in the first century. So how did the word get out that the Christian courts were so good? Word of mouth, see? Okay. So you can't just say, I'm going to create 20 fake identities on Facebook and put a like on this church court to make it look like they're great, you know, or on Yelp. That didn't happen in the first century. You couldn't fake it till you made it. They actually were doing justice properly for at least a couple of centuries. Before antinomianism set in and the common foibles, and I think they lost sight of their first love and their fear of God. But that doesn't mean that someone who has this vision and the church has the moral support and the character growth over several generations already present, that they couldn't do it. So I don't want to discourage, but I do want to say count the cost going forward, because this is a big thing. And if it's done wrong, you do harm to the cause of the kingdom. But if you do it right, it's a tremendous blessing. And think small first, and then God will add the increase. It's that simple. Where are there areas needed? Yeah, we have an area of need with Christian courts that are better than the pagan courts. In fact, should be probably the best arbiters of justice out there. We don't have them. I think it's going to be a hard uphill battle to get them. But I do think we should strive in that area, but be prepared to do it right and not just to phone it in, because God's justice requires nothing less than our full purposeful discernment going into this area, because so much damage is done in the name of Christ when we say, this is our ruling, and the ruling causes heaven to weep. What on earth is going on? And this is even in church cases. I see it. I have a whole litany of things in my files just from the last 5 years that are just frightening. So this is why I said, be sure you're ready, because it takes character to go down this path. But it's a path we ought to be going down. And if people are ready for it, I will give them my full support. But I want to make sure they're building straight and true, not just because they got this notion that, hey, wouldn't it be great to have church courts again, and not do the requisite work in the Word of God to get it right.
Right. Well, I can tell you that this group of people started off with, we would only want people to adjudicate who could demonstrate that they know the law of God and they know how to apply it. And rather than having the idea it has to be perfect before you begin, they're very willing to take corrections. So I have seen draft number 3 in terms, and I would make some comments about, well, what about this and what about that? So that when they actually proceed with a contract on how they will do business with each other, that they're going to start off agreeing that any arbitration has to be done on biblical grounds. So I think the intent is there, but I think it's possible, just like anything that you do, you think this will work, and then you do for a little bit, and you go, okay, this needs a little tweaking here or there. But as long as they want to remain faithful, I think that's the engine that's going to drive it. One thing I'd like to add is my other podcast that I do, I've had the opportunity to interview some very interesting people. And a lot of them are finding success now, but they'll say things like, I read Rush Dooney when I was 19 years old. I remember picking up the book Messianic Character. So we can never underestimate the fact that as people read and understand and start putting things together, we're going to see an increase. And I'll be honest that these people are people I'm sort of in awe of because they're articulate, they are successful in their particular arenas, which the arena wouldn't normally be considered theonomic, but I just can't wait to see with all the people who went through homeschooling and good Christian schooling, we're going to see them emerge having the underpinnings of things that will allow them to make righteous judgments.
And Andrea, I would just say this before we're done. There are people who have a hard time finding what they can actually do as far as kingdom work. And there's a mechanism whereby they can help, even if they don't have that area of expertise or they don't have an area of influence. It's tithing, tithes and offerings, because we have to fund kingdom work. And if they can find a work that they approve of, particularly if it's close to home, whether it's a soup kitchen or a Christian pregnancy center, fund it. They're desperate for funds, and they can only do what their funds allow. So you could very much fund people who do have a direction and do have an avenue to pursue.
Well, I have to say the next issue of Arise and Build will actually be talking about that. And I encourage people to read it, how as a result of what the Bible says, what Rush said in a commentary, then what Martin put into a novel that he wrote caused a supporter, one of our underwriters, to say, I have this poor tithe and I need to do something with it. And as a result of applying all those things together, she has just funded a young man's entire high school education at a Christian school. And the best part about it was, as we explained to the school and we explained to the parents, the first thing I did is I taught them about the poor tithe, what it was and what it was used for. And whereas it was appropriate to thank the woman for doing it, that this was God's money being applied to their life. And there's nothing like seeing people appreciative, but finding out it's what the Bible calls people to do.
That was going to be my exact comment too. Arise and Build, both articles are about tithing and its significance in our era. If you're not necessarily doing direct reconstruction, you can certainly support the process through the tithe. And that is God's way of capitalizing the kingdom and the growth of righteousness in our nation.
Yeah, and that's how we'll replace humanism. It won't be by getting tax funds to come to us. It'll be by paying God's tax and having institutions that are godly as opposed to those that aren't. Well, all right. Well, I would just like to put out there that if you hear this and you would like some conversation about how you might apply your gifts or areas that are going on around the country or the world that you could help support, certainly you can reach out to us. Calcedon has a contact page, and you can find us also on the social media platform, Facebook, where you can write to us. And I, for one, like to talk to people who want to jump in and start reconstructing in their area. So thank you, Mark and Martin.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Calcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Calcedon or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit calcedon.edu today.